Now, we hear stories like this all the time. This is just a little account. It's a true. I don't have the documentation, but it took place 20-some years ago. But it goes like this. A young girl woke up one night and smelled smoke. She quickly got up and began to rouse the family. As soon as they were downstairs in safety, she realized her baby brother, who was still upstairs in the flames. Though her father tried to keep her back, the little girl went up the stairs, back into the flames, and retrieved the little boy, handing him down to the father, who was disabled, by the way, and then collapsed, suffering from burns over most of her body and damage to her lungs. This little girl was very courageous. Out of her love and devotion to her family, she risked her life to save them. As a matter of fact, I could guess that we could share each one here that you've seen or been part of an experience of courage when something was tested and it had to be done right away and you responded with courage. There are many stories of courageous people. They encounter situations beyond the norm that call for actions beyond the norm. Maybe you haven't, but have you ever wondered if you were faced with a situation like that, a crisis situation, what you would do? Well, this morning, we'll look at two examples of courage. Jesus and Peter. Each participated in a trial. Each had an opportunity to display courage. In these two trials, I want to show you two things. The dilemma that the world has, the dilemma that unbelievers have when they attempt to confront Christ. And I'd like to also show you the reason Peter failed when he attempted to confront the world for Christ. We look in this passage, set yourself in Peter's place. What would you have said or done in his situation? What should you have said or done? Might even be better. If you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I think you are. The scene begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. We spoke of that last week. Jesus has been they come to arrest him, and he basically arrests them and says, "Who are you seeking? You're seeking me. You're not seeking them." Stops the violence that could happen, stops everything else, makes sure he's the only one arrested, he's the only one that goes, and he makes sure his men are free. But we pick this up again in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has been controlling that situation, and he is led away, it says in verse 12, for trial in the middle of the night, which, by the way, was illegal in Jewish law. It's probably between 1 and 2 a.m. He is taken probably, most likely, to what we would call the Palace of Caiaphas. It was an area. It was a compound, if you will. This is where the Sanhedrin will meet. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish council of elders, if you will, the ones who ran their part, whatever they could, of their country under Roman rule. This is where the Sanhedrin is going to meet. It's where Annas is waiting. We'll see him in a moment or two. And let me suggest this to you. You'll see in this account that John sets out two courtrooms, two trials that take place. The first is going to be the chamber, and the second is going to be the courtyard. The chamber is where Jesus is. And look at verses 12, 13, and 14 in your Bibles. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one, look at verse 14, he was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Do you remember that? It's in chapter 11, verse 50. Where they're all, what do we do about Jesus? What do we do? He's done this. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Now what do we do? And Caiaphas says, you guys don't know anything. Don't you realize it's a good thing for one man to die for a whole bunch of people? He didn't even realize what he was saying, but he was prophesying. And this is the Caiaphas. He comes into this area I'm sure I've got it in my notes a little bit here, but it seems from what the historians are looking at and what scholars say is that come into the palace of Caiaphas, and I'll tell you about Annas here in a second, but Annas had his quarters here. Caiaphas lived there too, and the Sanhedrin met here. The first place they go is before Annas. And probably Caiaphas is there. And then after this, they will go to meet with the Sanhedrin. This is a preliminary hearing, if you will. And we'll see what happens. The principles, when I mean the principles here, that means who is involved. Four people to note in this account. Jesus, Annas, in this whole, all the way down to verse 24, Jesus is involved in this courtroom, Annas is involved, the temple guard, and John. He says that another disciple, that's John. Okay, he was known to the high priest, he was able to get in there. Jesus is the one supposedly on trial. Annas is one of Israel's more infamous characters. Who in the world is Annas? Annas was the high priest for a while. But because of probably corruption, we're not sure exactly what happened, but he was deposed. But he still maintained his power and control. He had, over his lifetime, it looks like at least six relatives politically wedged in and appointed as high priest. He was, so to speak, the power behind the throne, if you will. He had three of his sons, and this was Caiaphas, his son-in-law, that he was able to have appointed as high priest. And Annas was the mover and the shaker, probably politically the most powerful position in the Sanhedrin. He was the unofficial high priest. He was also fabulously wealthy. They say he made his money on selling the animals for sacrifice. Are you familiar with that? What would happen when you come to Jerusalem for when they had the sacrificial system there? You would come into the temple and you could, if you wanted to, the idea is you bring your lamb in, and of course you don't have anything with any blemish, so the priest would look at your lamb and he'd say, okay, that's fine, and then you can go and present your lamb to the Lord as a sacrifice. But what they developed as a system was, you come in and here's your little lamb that you kept and everything, you're ready to sacrifice. So the priest would look at it and go, oh no, that's wrong. He's one leg shorter than the other, or no, that's not good enough. What do I do? Glad you asked. Right over here we have temple-approved lambs. You can buy one there. Or a couple turtle doves. Guess who got the profit? Annas especially profited from this. How do you think he felt when Jesus cleaned out the temple twice? Not too good. Yeah. So it was not only a concern for political control. Remember, these men, they had an idea of God as being the backer of their nation, and they were the focus of it all, and there was no spirituality about any of this. They didn't care if you were a Sadducee or a Pharisee, as long as you had influence. Probably Annas was probably a Sadducee, but he was the power behind, he was the mover and shaker. And so before... Here's the idea. We've arrested Jesus. Send out messengers. Get the Sanhedrin here. While they're gathering the Sanhedrin, he comes before Annas. An illegal trial right there. And at night. Jesus is supposed to be the one on trial. But I think we'll see who really was on trial here. By the way, here's another one. The temple guard. The temple guard is a... We just call him, he's a guy there, but, well, I can't call him a guy. Guy kind of, there's a possibility it comes from Goyim, which means a Gentile in Jewish. He's a man. And he serves as temple guard. But I would suggest if Annas is the leader of the unofficial shepherd of the nation of Israel, in a sense, heading the Sanhedrin, the temple guard is a picture of the Israelite, the Jew, that is under this, and he acts in a way that the rest of the nation kind of gives a picture of it. The temple guard, a zealous follower of orders, and then we also have John the disciple, was known to the high priest and able to witness at least this preliminary hearing or inquiry. Now, what could happen? You have Jesus here. You have Annas the high priest here. Corrupt. I don't know much more except doing what he had. Evil man. The temple guard who is there, more than one, but there's a temple guard that's mentioned here. And you have John, whose family was pretty wealthy, and he had in an inn there somewhere. It was known he was able to come in, and John is standing there witnessing this whole thing. That's what could have happened. Well, first thing, this is if you're looking at the notes, the potentials. It was not Jesus on trial. Remember, it was Israel, the shepherd of the nation, Annas, whose name means, by the way, Jehovah is gracious. Sound familiar, Hannah? That's the male version of your name, Annas. Ananus is the way Josephus would say it. Anyway, Jehovah is gracious. His name means that. He's standing before the nation in the person of the temple guard who represented the common man in Israel. What could have happened? Well, look at verse 19. Jump to that. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Okay, the inquiry begins. They got it all together, and John will step away and see what happens in the courtyard. But while that's going on, meanwhile, back in the chamber, it says Annas begins questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Okay. Why the questioning? Well, one potential thing is Annas is really sincere and an open-hearted man, and he's heard all of this, and they've arrested this Jesus, and he's wondered, what have you been teaching? Who are your disciples? What's going on here? And he should have gotten testimony about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and as an educated Jew, he would have said, you are the Messiah. I, as the over-shepherd, if you will, or the primary shepherd of Israel, I command you, this is the great shepherd. We need to bow to him. Temple guard, bow to him. This is Messiah. That could have happened, theoretically. Or, Annas was not a sincere man. And this trial was a sham. He was questioning Jesus in order to build his case against him. By the way, did you know, I've got it down here later in the notes, but can't have a trial at night. And this is just a few of the things. When you are on trial, the defense gets to speak first. You're accused, that the defense gets to speak first by bringing witnesses. Witness for the defense. This man is innocent. This man didn't do that. This man didn't do that. And then the prosecution could speak. Do you notice how many witnesses there were for the defense? Goose egg. None. And they made Jesus testify in his own defense, or they thought they could do that. Well, Annas was attempting to confront and convict Jesus Christ. He was questioning Jesus just to build his case against him. As a matter of fact, if you read the other gospel accounts, you see what they finally say in the Sanhedrin session. Well, is this courtroom, if you will, this inquiry is going on in the chamber. Outside in the courtyard, there's another trial going on. Look at verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. By the way, remember, John never names himself. Who was known to the high priest. He went out Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I am not." Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. It's like a courtyard area. And in one of these areas, one of these open rooms, if you will, is where this hearing is going on. We see from the book of Luke's account, that there was eyesight. You could see what was going on. You probably couldn't hear what was going on so much. But you could see. Peter could stand there and watch. Matter of fact, it says one of the other synoptists, he's down there sitting by the fire. Then later on, he's standing. But he can see a little bit of what's going on. if and all he was watching. They were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Well, who's involved? A slave girl, Peter, other slaves and officers of the temple, and John. John's involved in both trials. The slave girl was the doorkeeper and followed orders. The slaves and the officers were spectators at this quote-unquote trial happening inside. Peter is the one on trial here, though, in the courtyard. Out of love, commitment, and courage, he is followed as closely as he dared. Do you remember John chapter 13? I'm going away. Where are you going? Peter says. You can't follow, Peter. I can't follow you right now. I'll lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me? I say to you, truly, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. But we see Peter's love and commitment and courage as he's followed as closely as he dared. But was he even supposed to be there? Do you remember, look back a little earlier in John chapter 18. They come up to him and they say, "Who are you seeking?" He says, "Me, I am he, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And they said, and verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these," what? "Go their way." Was Peter intended to go there? On the surface, of course, it's been prophesied, yes. But Jesus' clear message and intention to these men was, "You're not going where I'm going." He probably shouldn't have followed Jesus. Neither should John. What could have happened here? Well, Peter probably should not have followed Jesus, and neither should John. What was Jesus' intent? Well, Peter, here's what could have happened. Peter could have avoided the entire thing if he had been following orders and just not followed Jesus and scattered like everybody else did. But Peter followed. John could have kept Peter from this situation if he had not perhaps wanted company and support. In verse 16, it says Peter was standing at the door outside, and the other disciple went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter. And Peter, there was a possibility people come follow Jesus and door closes. And he looks in, and John looks back. We can imagine perhaps that John sees the anguish on Peter's face, or John saying, "I don't want to be here by myself," or whatever, says, "Let him in." Well, but it could have been that nobody let him in, but he did. So he did follow. He shouldn't have. Perhaps he didn't have to be let in, but he was let in. Must have been a lot of mixed emotions. Maybe Peter's about to turn away and John, seeing the anguish on Peter's face and needing reinforcement, gets Peter admitted. This is, in one sense, a tragic error. Had John left Peter alone, Peter would not have faced this severe pressure to either claim or to deny his Lord. But just keep in mind, God never says, "Oops." Hadn't Jesus foretold this would happen? Satan has prayed to sift you like wheat. Peter, you're going to deny you and even know me. So Peter, in his zeal and in some ways disobedience, puts himself in a situation that will hurt him and scar him for life, but something that will be used in his life and ours for a never-to-be-forgotten lesson. Here's another potential thing that could have happened. Peter follows at a distance, comes to the door, closed. John looks back and goes, "Let him in." And he comes in, and Peter stands there. And someone comes up and goes, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Yes. Yes, I am." He's one of his disciples. And somebody runs up and goes, "He's the one that cut off my cousin's ear." And there'd be four crosses at Golgotha that next morning. Did that happen? No. It's a potential. It could have. What did happen? The last potential is what did happen. Peter faces extreme pressure and folds like a cheap lawn chair. Well, I shouldn't say that. We don't know. We don't. What would we know about that kind of pressure? Many times we often enter where they say angels fear to tread. We had a plaque at our home for a while that stood there. It's probably somewhere hanging, or we gave it to somebody. It says, "The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you." Was Peter there in that way in the will of God? No, but God still kept him. I believe Peter was not supposed to be there, humanly speaking. May I just suggest, do not expect God to keep you from sin, danger, and damage if you run outside of His will. This was Peter's first mistake. Now the two trials get underway. Meanwhile, back in the courtyard. Recall, it is Annas and Israel on trial here, not Jesus. And what do we see? There's an illegal arrest, an illegal inquiry, and an illegal act. Look at verse 20. Jesus answered him. He was questioning him, verse 19. And Jesus said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Why did Jesus say this? Well, according to Jewish law, as I said, there is no case, no trial, no questioning of the accused until witnesses have been heard from, and the first ones required were those for the defense. Annas was trying to get Jesus to convict himself. Jesus instead convicts Annas. "Why do you question me?" Verse 21. "Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." The temple guard, with more respect for the high priest than for the law or for Christ, strikes Jesus illegally. And Jesus convicts him and Annas by his reply. Remember, he says, when he had said this, verse 22, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Who has to answer the question? You've just been convicted of doing something wrong. And the questions that have been given have been wrong. Annas, the temple guard, if you will, a picture of Israel, the shepherds of Israel and Israel have been convicted of being wrong about Christ. They have tried to confront Christ and they lose. It's when non-believers try to take on the person of Christ, they lose. The world is, as Paul says in Colossians, hostile in mind toward him, but they can find no wrong in him. Sin rages against Jesus because it can find no way to dethrone him. Do not expect most unbelievers to take a friendly attitude towards Jesus Christ. Do not expect most unbelievers to take a friendly attitude towards Jesus Christ once they are confronted with who he is and what claims he has made on their lives. Tell a non-believer, Jesus is Lord. You surrender to him. Give up your life for his. He becomes the Lord of your life as he saves you. The rebel heart says, "Oh, no, no, no. I want to be Lord of my life. I want to run things." Why, the very core of the sin nature is, "I want to be God." And now you're saying, "I have to abdicate my throne and surrender to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings?" My flesh will say, "Absolutely not." This is what happened. The hostile world confronts Jesus and they are convicted. Jesus said the world hated him and would hate us. That's the trial Peter was in now. So the two trials, the foe, Annas and the temple guard, they're convicted of their sin right there. "Why do you strike me?" Nobody responds, as far as we can see, except Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Believe this, by the way, happened is that they're in this open area, this area where Annas is, waiting for the Sanhedrin to gather. And Caiaphas is probably there, and But Annas is sometimes referred to as the high priest because he was the mover and shaker. But either way, Annas and Caiaphas, I believe, are there. But Jesus, Annas, after all this, he gets nowhere. He has Jesus bound and sent him to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin where the formal trial will come. And you know what happens there. They'll have people, false testimony, say, oh, he tried to do this, he said he'd do that. And not even that. Even when they said it was true, he said he'd tear down this temple and build a new one. That not made with hands, they still didn't get it right. And finally, this is it's not legal in this country today even, but something, the high priest stands and says, remember that? I adjure you by the Most High God, are you the Christ or are you not? Jesus said, you said it, and I'm going to be coming back on the clouds. And the high priest goes, rips his robe. Oh, this is blasphemy. He deserves death. And then they go to Pilate. Well, during this time, Peter has come in, and we'll read an account here. Peter's come in and probably sat down by the fire, and somebody said, aren't you? He goes, oh, no, I'm not. And it gets more and more intense here, and then he goes across here, and they're waiting for all of this to happen, and he's accused more, and he gets out of the fire, and he's not sitting by the fire in the light. He's standing there warming himself, but he's standing a little bit apart from things. And somebody else accuses him. Let's take a look at this. This is Peter's experience. Along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's a picture of what happened. Peter follows at a distance, gains entry by John. He goes to the fire and sits down. The doorkeeper comes over and questions him. He gets up and moves away, perhaps tries to leave, and because they get him back towards the gate, maybe saying, you know, maybe I shouldn't be here. And they go, hey, wait a minute. He's confronted again. And it's interesting, right about this time of night, so there's a second doorkeeper plus the first doorkeeper confront him again. Probably as he's trying to leave, and another man says some things. At this point, the Sanhedrin, summoned by Annas, begins to show up. Attention is diverted from Peter upon their arrival. Peter moves back to the fire, standing instead of sitting, to avoid recognition. No one really notices him for about an hour while the Sanhedrin is in session. And when that breaks up, then Peter is recognized again. Taking that, these all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and taking them and putting them into a single account, it might have run like this. After the space of about an hour, another man made a strong affirmation, saying, of a truth, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. One of the slaves of the high priest, a kinsman of those whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, those standing nearby came up to Peter and said, surely you are also one of them, for you are a Galilean. Even your speech confirms it. Your speech betrays you. But Peter therefore made denial then again, and he began to curse and swear, I know not this man of whom you speak. Man, I know not what you are talking about. That was the trial. How'd he do? Not so well. What was the verdict? What happened when he said, I don't even know what you're talking about. Shut up, blank, 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 blank. What happened next? I wish I could do it. That happened. Probably it happened once other time. Exactly. It happened, the cock crows. Here's the verdict, according to the putting together these accounts. And immediately, while he was yet speaking, the cock crowed a second time, and the Lord, from Luke, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, and before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And stricken in his thoughts, he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew, this is part of the account. Matthew 26. Remember, Peter had said, even though many fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, at this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. How did he do? I used to see those on a paper every once in a while. It was the letter F. He failed miserably. Now, was Peter tricked into denying Jesus? No. Recall, he vehemently denied using curses. Where did all this courage go that was supposed to be there? Why did he fail? I suggest some principles exhibited by Peter that will cause any Christian to fail, no matter how courageous. One, Peter was acting according to his own will, not God's. I would suggest when Jesus said, "I'm going, you can't come," and let these go their way, he was intending, his will for Peter was, "Get out of here, Peter." But he knew that wasn't going to happen. That's why he prophesied that Satan would sift him like wheat, all of that. But really, from Peter's point of view, he was acting in his own strength, not God's. He tried to, according to his own will, not God's, and he tried to confront the world in his own power, not in Christ's. Peter placed himself in a sinning situation, and then Peter attempted to escape it by compromise. There were three trials that night. One was illegal, that of Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. John basically ignores that. Rather, John draws our attention to the two real trials, the world before Christ and Christ before the world. The world, in the person of Annas and the temple guard, found nothing with which to battle Jesus Christ. And the Christian, in the person of Peter, found nothing with which to battle the world, apart from Jesus. Every day in your Christian walk, you're in a battle, in the same battle Peter was in, really. Each time we walk in our own strength, not relying on Christ, we claim by our actions or words not to know him. We fail, no matter our courage or resolve, no matter our love for the Savior. Outside his will and his strength, we cannot be victorious. It seems to me that evening Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We will find ourselves acting like the world, warming by its fire, trying to blend in. We'll find our actions saying, "I don't know him." How are we to face everyday trials before the world? Pray about decisions we make. Give the day to the Lord each day. Draw from his strength, not your own. Do not place yourself in sinning situations. Do not compromise when it comes to sin. Do not blend in if it means compromise. If you live by your own power, not praying, not trusting, you will find yourself in situations where you are saying that you don't know. You'll find yourself in situations saying what you don't know you shouldn't be saying and doing what you know you shouldn't be doing. Did I get that right? You'll find yourself in situations where you are saying what you know you shouldn't be saying and doing what you know you shouldn't be doing. And because you are his, sooner or later, in a way, you'll hear the cock crow. He'll convict you of your sin. He'll show you emphatically that without him you have no real strength, no real courage. He desires you to abide in him, to walk in close harmony every day and let nothing come between. Peter gives us a picture. We probably will hit this, and I'll remind you of this later. There's a great picture here. Two men served Jesus for 3 some years. Two men were put under pressure, if you will, different pressures. Two men in that pressure denied Jesus Christ and betrayed him in that sense. Two men had different reactions because one loved Jesus, even though he sinned. He went out and wept bitterly, and then he returned to Christ. The other was Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and to keep his own shame from being known, he went out and killed himself. He did not go back to Jesus. He did not love him. So we do know there's forgiveness and there was restoration for Peter. But the closeness to Christ, obedience to him, if you love me, you will obey me. Is sin marring that closeness that you have? If sin is marring that closeness, then you will fail. The cock will crow. You will weep, just like Peter. Maybe today you're recognizing that self-dependent spirit, that sin that keeps you from being close in his care. By the way, this is one thing I've said about, we got this Christianity thing, and I can get you seminars, I can get you lists, I can get you books to read, I can get you so you can put your Christian life right, don't get it all right in order, do that. Boy, and the neat thing is, some of you have got such good character and strong self-discipline, you can get good at that. That'll just build your pride. If you're not drawing it from the Lord, realizing you're the failure, who is adequate for these things, as Paul said, if you're not saying, I can do nothing apart from you, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm not supposed to have evil thoughts. Well, Lord, I want to have evil thoughts. But I don't have the strength for that. Lord, I give all of that to you. Let me fill my mind with your thoughts. I'm angry with that person, or I want to lie to that person to save my own reputation or something like that. I'm not going to do it in my strength so that at the end I'm proud. I'm going to be humble and say, Lord, you give me the grace to do what is right. The big difference. This is the idea that you are completely relying upon the Lord Jesus. And when you sin, you confess it and come back to him just like Peter did. Perhaps today you're recognizing that self-dependent spirit, the sin that keeps you close. You can be very religious and not close to Christ. Read Nicodemus, read Saul of Tarsus. You can read the Corinthian church. They were saved, but they weren't close to Christ. Beloved, that's my concern and my desire for you, is to want to be close to Christ. And we're preparing our hearts to celebrate communion here and remembering his death for us. And I just remember in John chapter 13, verse 1, he says he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to completion. We are seeing that love all the way to be culminated on the cross when he says it is finished. But each step of the way is an expression of his love, from washing their feet to giving them the new commandment, to warning them, to encouraging them in John 14, 15, and 16, to praying for them in John 17, and then defending them when he's arrested in John 18, and standing and going through the tremendous assailing that he went through during that trial. And later on we'll see, well, not only that trial, but another trial and before Pilate, and the physical abuse and all of the as a matter of fact, it says in this, in the Sanhedrin, when he said he was the Christ, that you'll see him coming, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, they spit on him and hit him. These are the Jewish leaders. He went through all that for you. And beyond that, on the cross, he bore your sin and experienced the wrath that was due to you. And he did it because he loved you. You be thinking about that. Peter denied that he knew Christ. Christ looked at Peter. Perhaps you can relate that in your actions, attitudes, and thoughts, maybe even this past week. When you had a time of failure, can you imagine at that point, somehow the Lord looked at you right there? By the Spirit of God convicted you of the sin right there. Perhaps you went out and wept even then. Or perhaps you just kind of put it off this week and say, oh no, it's fine, I didn't sin as much as everybody else did, I'm a pretty good person. Oh man, I just failed the Lord. I should have said something, I didn't. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Here I come. I go out, weep bitterly, but I come back to you. And I want to be with you. You know, Paul told us during this time of communion to examine ourselves. And take time to do that right now. Does your life in some way deny the Lord Jesus? Confess it. Trust him for forgiveness and begin anew. Remember, one of the things that Peter did was he tried to blend in and compromise the message, and then he ended up denying. Sometimes we choose the lifestyle or the affiliations or something like that that we're not sure the Lord wants us involved with, but we compromise. Maybe that's where you're at. I don't know. This is the nice thing. I take the scriptures, give you the implications. God, let God make the application, okay? But you remember. You trust the Lord Jesus for this. Remember why he died for you, to pay the sin debt, but also to free you from having to sin. go from here cleansed and renewed to love Him, serve Him, and obey Him. We're all going to fail like Peter did, but we don't want to. Avoid that as much as you can. Remember the majestic Christ who stood there. As a matter of fact, we don't even get a picture of the Sanhedrin trial here, but they accused Him and accused Him and accused Him, and He said nothing. He didn't fight back. He was there to die for you and me because of His great love for His Father and for you and for me. So as we go to communion here, we'll remind ourselves that the bread is a symbol of His body that is broken for us, or that is for us, yes. And it is a symbol that this is the body that bore our sins on the tree, and that His blood is the new covenant, the new promise, that His blood pays, His death pays for our debt. And that all of that so that God can transfer the righteousness of Christ to you. Well, beloved, we'll take a moment of prayer, and then I'll ask Charles to come, and we'll begin this time of communion, and then we'll sing as we finish.